If you don't have a copy of the outline, I'd strongly encourage you to get one because there will be a time of response afterwards where we will be reviewing and you'll want to be able to look at, even if you don't take notes, look at what we covered. So raise your hand and the men will get you a copy. And before we look at the word, I want to mention, three announcements. First of all, I am burdened that many Christians in America seem to be either uninterested or unaware of church history. And I don't think that's a healthy place to be. I think that can leave us in a state of refighting battles that have already been fought, and also a little chronological snobbery, because we think we have something or know stuff that other Christians in other ages may not have known or faced. So church history just broadens our vision of where we fit in the plan of redemption, and the fact that we do stand on the shoulders of many brothers and sisters who have gone before us. These are just a couple of the reasons why I'm really excited about this class coming up. Our next lead class, August 13 through 15, is Guardians of the Faith, taught by Dr. Chuck Barrett. And August 13 through 15 is a Thursday night, a Friday night, and a Saturday morning. Chuck Barrett has his bachelor's, master's, and PhD in church history. He is a PCA pastor in Tennessee, has taught on a seminary level for many, many years. Chuck taught church history. And what he's going to do is take us, and I know there's only so much you can do on a Thursday night, a Friday night, a Saturday morning, but he's going to focus in on some of the key players in the Protestant Reformation, which we're about to celebrate 500 years since October 1517. So it's about to be 500-year anniversary in a year and a half or so. So it's a good time just to focus in on a few of these, like Luther and Calvin and Cranmer and some of these guys that many Christians just don't know enough about to be dangerous. Like they learned their church history on a blog that just focused in on one, you know, aspect or a failure of, because these men are fallible and they said and did some things that sound crazy to us, but it can be a hugely enlightening experience to be able to learn rich theology in the midst of studying church history. There are also a lot of practical implications of what they faced and what we face. And so lots of life lessons. So adults, teenagers, this is a really good class to get a summary, just of one part, but of a significant part of church history. Lead students are required to read in preparation for the class and write following the class. If you jump into the class, you don't have to do any of that. Just show up. It's $25 a person, which is a steal considering you get this, you get notes, and best of all, you get snacks and really good content. So want to encourage you to, you can get online right there. You can do everything, register online. Don't wait. If you're planning on doing it, jump in right away. Second announcement, August 16, we start our second Timothy series. Our fall sermon series is going to be on 2 Timothy, and it's titled Come. And that's not just you come, that's the message of the book. Paul is in prison, and he is pleading with Timothy to physically come, but he's pleading for much more than that. The climate in Rome especially, and the entire Roman Empire at the time of the writing of this, was shifting. Antagonism to Christians was rising. So Paul's sitting in a prison in Rome. Christians are kind of leaving him and wanting to distance themselves because they realize if you hang out with Paul, there could be a price to pay. So I'm with you, Paul, but like from a distance. And Timothy apparently was experiencing a little bit of that same timidity and fear. So you see at the beginning of 2 Timothy, Paul saying things like, you know, fan the flame of your gift, Timothy. Share suffering. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. You know, in other words, move toward the heat, Timothy. Get off the bench, into the game. It's very easy, you know, for someone to want to just kind of pull back in the midst of the pressure and say, you know, I still want to follow Jesus, but I kind of want to do it back here in my own way, you know, without anyone knowing. And 2 Timothy is a book chock full of action. You know, stir up, share, you know, move toward, cling to these sound words, flee youthful lust. Very short book, but it is action-packed. So in light of what's happening in our nation and the radical shift Christians are going to be required to make in the way we think and live over the next decade, I think this book is right on target for us this fall. So we're going to be studying through 2 Timothy and making very specific applications to what's happening in our country and to our response. So 2 Timothy starts August 16th. That's 2 weeks from today. Next week, we get to celebrate baptism. And so we are looking forward to, and we're going to sing a lot. We need to sing a lot, don't we? Singspiration. Third announcement is I forgot to mention in this service last week that we have little pads of paper you can pick up, notepads on the doubt series that kind of just give you a visual. Thank you. That's very little reminder of the things we have covered in this series. So if you didn't get one, there's enough for every person. So if you're not in Romans 4, go ahead and turn there. Romans chapter 4, page 941, if you're using a seat Bible. we've been talking a lot about doubt. And what we want to do today, in summary, as Ross mentioned, is turn the corner and talk about faith in response to doubt. And I don't know a better place. There are a couple other big places like Hebrews 11 and that, but I don't know a better place to see a systematic description of the characteristics of saving faith than in Romans. Romans was written in order to build a deep and wide gospel community. By deep, I mean theologically deep. If you look at the book of Romans, it is the most systematic of Paul's letters. He has no interest in just, you know, building numbers for numbers' sake, attracting people just to have a crowd. Paul is writing a letter that is building deep Christians who are solidly grounded in the truths of the gospel, but also wide, not wide in the sense of superficially thin, but wide in the sense of missional. You'll see it right at the beginning of the book in Romans 1, Paul is saying, I want to have a harvest among you. Like he's so excited to see a gospel harvest among the Christians in Rome. But then by the end of the book, he is describing almost them as a mission station, a launching pad from which I'm going to come to you and be refreshed and we're going to have a great time, but then I hope to be launched to Spain from you. Like, so the vision Paul has for Rome is not merely a cul-de-sac of gospel knowledge, but a wide view. Like we're here to launch people into gospel ministry, you know, all throughout not just the Roman Empire but beyond. So it's written to build a deep and wide gospel community. Think bridge, not a bridge to nowhere, but a bridge to somewhere, you know, and each section of Romans is building that bridge to launch these Christians out. And he does this pillar by pillar, stone by stone throughout the book. In chapter 4, we're just going to drop in here. He's in the midst of a discussion about justification, which means to declare righteous. Like, how do you get right with God? And that's what he's talking about. And he uses Abraham as a case study. He makes four big points in chapter 4. We are not justified by works, 1 through 8. We are not justified by circumcision, 9 through 12. We are not justified by law, 13 through 15. We are justified by faith in Jesus, 16 through 25. And this is the part we're going to focus on, 16 through 25, and we'll see the characteristics of saving faith. Now, this isn't a comprehensive discussion. He will go on and talk about the fruit of obedience later in the book. He'll cover many other aspects, but it lays a really good foundation. Let's notice four characteristics of saving faith. Number one, faith refuses to rely on appearances. Faith refuses to allow on appearances. God made a promise to Abraham that he would be a father of a great nation. So let's look at this. Look at this description in 16. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, the Jew, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, all of us, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. So God had made a promise to Abraham that he would be father of a great nation, and through Abraham he would bless all nations. But Abraham had a problem. It's hard to be the father of a great nation when you can't even be the father of one child. Sarah was barren. And if he relied on circumstances, feelings, popular opinion, perceptions, he would be hopeless. Abraham and Sarah were well beyond childbearing years when they went to the doctor. The doctor looked at Abraham and said, verse 19, you're as good as dead. What a beautiful description. Like, you need to stop thinking about having kids, pick up shuffleboard and buy a grave plot, because this is not the time for strollers. This is the time to play bingo. Like, don't, you're heading down the wrong direction. That's what essentially he's saying here in verse 19. His own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. Like, so if you look at circumstances and appearances and what seems to be so, you're not going to come to the conclusion that God is going to fulfill his promise. Somehow you must have misunderstood. And there's a beautiful parallel when you think about our condition spiritually. Ephesians 2 describes us as spiritually dead. It doesn't matter how young you are, alive you feel, you are dead. Apart from the grace of God, you are dead spiritually. You are absolutely unsavable. So if you look at appearances, and if you look at your resume, and if you look at your track record and your qualifications to be saved, you're as good as dead. That's exactly what God loves to work with. He can't raise someone from the dead who's already alive. Like, he only saves dead people. We are unsavable. Now, this does not mean that faith is irrational or gullible. But it does mean that faith is skeptical of limited perspective. In other words, we know we can't see everything, and we don't know everything. Let me give you a great example of this from missions. In 1900, Hudson Taylor was 66 years old. He was the head of CIM, China Inland Mission, had served, you know, most of his life in China, had sacrificed everything, recruited many missionaries to go to China, penetrated into the inland, but was at a state in 1900 of absolute exhaustion. He had a mental and physical breakdown while he was speaking at a church in Boston. He started repeating the same sentences again and again and again and again. He had to be helped off the stage. He returned to London with his wife. The doctor said, you need to get away. Slow down. Get rest. Recover. So they shipped him off to Switzerland. He and his wife to recover physically. But it was during that time, shortly after that, that Hudson Taylor received news that 58 of his own missionaries had been massacred. 21 children, missionary kids, had been massacred in the Boxer Rebellion. He received this news when he could barely think straight, when he could not walk across a small room without help. So physically, mentally, absolutely fried. And yet it was during that time that he said this. Because can you imagine the pressure that would have been on him? Like, one of his greatest fears was, if he didn't mind risking his own life, but for him to recruit these young couples, singles, to follow him from England to not just China, where most missionaries were on the shore, but his mission penetrated deep within the country to remote regions, to follow him, follow Christ, he being the primary vehicle to encourage them to do so. And he felt this enormous weight of responsibility for their physical well-being. And to be stuck in Switzerland and hear this news was more than he could possibly process. And then, yet, this is his response. Said this to his wife. I cannot read. I cannot think. I cannot even pray. But I can trust. Now, that sounds crazy. Now, we get the can't read, can't think, maybe the can't pray, but I can trust? Hudson Taylor, are you insane? Don't you realize you just gave your life for nothing? You gave up everything to go to this remote country where they don't even want you there. They killed all your, many of your friends that came with you. And you're not even there with them. And if you had been there with them, you would have been killed as well. So what are you trusting? Where was God when those little children were killed? Where was God when those missionaries who had given themselves to God to serve and now being sacrificed? So you can imagine those questions flooding his mind, right? I mean, enter into that. That is an unimaginable piece of information to receive and then consider the weakness of his own body and mind at the time. But I can trust. So, if your faith rests on appearance, perception, personal, popular opinion, circumstances, it will be washed away. But what is amazing to me is, see, today, this is one of the beautiful things about church history, today we get to step back and see the bigger picture. Because who would have imagined that you can now go to China? And I was just talking to Tim Cassie about this a couple weeks ago when he did that film on China. You can talk to older Christians in China who trace their coming to Christ through the missionaries with CIM and the sacrifices they made. And back then, when Taylor was there, you could count the Christians in the hundreds and in the thousands. Today, you count them in the millions and millions of Christians who look back on the sacrifices of these believers, and exponentially, God has exploded the church. Exploded the church. So every missionary, every adult, every child today would be dead right now. Right? This is 115 years later. They'd all be dead right now. So you look at those sacrifices they made and you say, whoa, in light of the big picture, what would I want to give my life for? Like, what would be a life worth living? The fact that God could use you to explode a church in one of the largest countries in the world? I can trust. I don't have a clue, God, what you're doing. This doesn't make any sense. Feels like child abuse. I can't figure it all out, but I can trust. That's what faith does. It is not resting on appearance, whether you're talking about a woman who's been promised a child who's too old to have one, whether you're talking about the Word of God going out that will bear fruit, even if we can't see it at the moment. Faith refuses to rely on appearances. Secondly, faith wins the battle of the brain. Faith wins the battle of the brain. Look at verse 20. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God. Now, anyone who knows the life of Abraham is going to struggle with that. He did waver. Like, he shafted his wife twice. He said, oh, she's my sister. He slept with Hagar to try to jumpstart the promise of God when it didn't appear to be happening. That word waver is diakrino in the passive. It means to argue with yourself, to debate in your mind. It's a word we talked about the beginning of the series. It's a word for doubt. This is a word that is referring to that brain battle. And here, it's not saying that Abraham did not have a battle in his brain. What it is saying is he did not let the brain battle win out. And the way you know that is the beginning of the verse, verse 20, no distrust. That's the word for disbelief. The catalyst behind his wavering was not disbelief. It may have been confusion. It may have been impatience, but the confusion and the questions and the frustration he experienced did not degenerate into stubborn disbelief. It didn't mean that he didn't struggle emotionally. It doesn't mean he didn't struggle intellectually. Faith wins the battle of the brain. So it's not saying we won't have that battle. It's saying that that battle does not have to be lost. Number three, faith feeds on God's promises. Faith feeds on God's promises. Let's read verses 20 and 21. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Mark Twain defined faith as trying to believe when you know it ain't so. That's a terrible definition of faith. True faith is not faith in faith or faith in faith as a force or empty optimism or a leap in the dark. It is locking in on what God has promised. And it is based on God's capabilities, not our ability to muster up enough faith. Verse 21. God was able to do. The God who made everything, according to verse 17, calls into existence the things that do not exist. Like the God who can take nothing and make everything is the God I have confidence in. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Saving faith locks in on God's promises. That doesn't mean we try to make him say what we want him to say. It doesn't mean we always have the right expectations as to what we think he should do. But faith locks in on what he has promised. And this is what we were talking about last week when we talked about promise training. And if you didn't get to look on the Doubt blog, there's two good articles, really practical, to help from this week, to help work on this promise training. What does that look like? But notice verse 20, Abraham grew strong in his faith. Grew strong in his faith. God will put us in training situations that will force us to cling to his promises when everything within us and around us is screaming the opposite. Faith feeds on God's promises. And finally, faith gives all glory to God. Faith gives all glory to God. Verse 20, he gave glory to God. See, if the Christian life were a formula, you know, human effort plus human ingenuity plus a little help from God equals salvation or equals success, then in the end, we would get a little glory and God would get some glory. But that's not the point here. Let's read the rest of the chapter, verse 21, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. The point here is we bring nothing to the table. You know, it's not that if we are smart enough and spiritual enough, we can somehow be savable. No, God is the one who promises. God is the one who provides. God is the one who sacrificed his son. God is the one who raised him from the dead. God is the one who fulfills his promises and saves us. And therefore, God is the one who gets the glory. And throughout Abraham's journey, this is saying in verse 20, he was careful to give God glory. And notice the connection, verse 20, second half. He grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. He grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. Maybe some of us have weak faith because we have made it all about us. Our worship, our works, our feelings. He grew as he gave. It's one of the great ironies of the Christian life, right? You lose your life, you find it, you give, and you grow. We think the opposite. Like I've got to get to grow. No, give glory to God, grow strong in faith. What if when we walk through cancer, doubt, loneliness, anger, if we shifted from this is all about me to I am in the glory repo business. Like that's what I do. And there are scraps of glory everywhere in this situation, as hard or easy as it might be. And I just want to make sure all these specks of glory go back to their rightful owner and give glory to God. And I may not know exactly how that's done in every situation, but that's my passion, is God, how can you receive glory right where I am with all my questions and all the uncertainties? And that's a radical shift of focus. He grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. We grow strong even though we feel weak. So faith refuses to rely on appearances. It wins the battle of the brain. It feeds on God's promises through Christ. Gives all the glory to God. So really, the question we need to ask ourselves at the end of this series on doubt is, will you believe? Like, will you believe? And I understand we have questions. I've told you before, back when I went through a season of lots of questions and was working on a master's in apologetics and studying philosophy and feeling like I'm getting thousands of answers and then uncovering new questions at the same time. There comes a point where you have to come face to face with that question, no matter how much you learn. Will I believe? Like, will you believe? And that is not merely an intellectual question. We do believe with our minds, but we believe with our wills and our emotions. And it's a miracle of God through the Word of God. And I have a huge burden that there might be people who go through a series like this, all curious for answers and never coming face to face. God, will I trust you? Where is my faith going to be located? And I would beg you, if you're on the edge, if you're waiting, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. You can spend the rest of your life wrestling with questions. I love doing that, and I will continue to do that. But there is no ability to see. Our eyes are not opened. Our hearts are not soft. Our spirits are not humble unless we believe. Believe. So I want us to take some time to respond to what the Spirit has been teaching us. You'll notice there in the notes, There is a summary of what we've been learning. A summary of that first message, why do we doubt, with several reasons given biblically. And then a summary of the practical strategies that we looked at. And then some questions. Really basic questions, like which strategy seems most helpful to you right now? There are strategies there that we talked about that may seem irrelevant to you right now. Maybe more helpful some other time. Our goal was not to give steps necessarily, but these are just practical strategies. Why? What is one practical step you intend to take in applying this strategy to your life? And then respond with a prayer of faith to God. Feel free to express your doubts, but don't stop there. Move toward His promise in Jesus. So we want to have some quiet time right now to do this. And I know you'll need probably more time this afternoon or this week. But let's take a few minutes. If you need to read through to review, that'd be great. If you feel like going right to those questions, feel free to write out responses and then a prayer at the end.